Well, if you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. As you turn there, just a word about where we're headed today. This morning, we're beginning a new series that will take us up to Advent, and then we'll pause for Advent and return to this series in Joshua. We're calling the series From Joshua to Jesus. And I'm really excited about looking at this book together. After we read this morning's passage and pray, I'll talk a little bit more about why I'm looking forward to the book, why I think it's not just fascinating, but timely and important for us to study together. The title really speaks for itself, From Joshua to Jesus. The book of Joshua will be a great place for us to see the work of Jesus. So please, if you are able, stand for the reading of God's word now. We will be reading only Joshua 1:1-9. I know the bulletin says 1-18, but 1:1-9 will be our focus this morning, and that is in the Pew Bible on page 210. Please listen carefully now to the reading of God's word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For even then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, so far the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, please be seated. What kind of God would send his people into a land possessed by generations of its inhabitants and command them to slaughter the people in that place and take their land? Is everyone awake now? Good. Have you ever had that kind of conversation before with someone about Scripture? I know it's been a big question for friends of mine who have deconstructed their faith. What kind of God does Joshua show us? I guarantee you young people headed off to college are going to want to think about this question before you're faced with it in the classroom or on campus. We will be taking some time to see how this fits with the picture of God that Scripture gives us and how it really fits within the story of Scripture, the particulars of this point in redemptive history as recorded in Joshua. They do fit in with what we believe about a good and gracious God, but we will consider that question. It's one of the reasons I'm really looking forward to looking at Joshua together. It gives us some hard things to wrestle with. But Joshua is also a wonderful place to see it all unfold. Our belief in the one unified story of Scripture. The name Joshua, after all, it's the Hebrew name for Jesus the Savior, and that is no accident. You see, the Bible tells one story written by one author, many writers, but one author, with one hero at the center of it all. It's the story of a God who has made promises and who keeps his promises. It's the story of a God who gives rest to weary people. Are there any weary people here this morning? That theme is key in Joshua, rest given to the people. We'll look at that together. He calls even a weary, tired people, our God does, to serve him faithfully with strong faith and deep obedience, another theme of Joshua. It's the story of a God who has woven together earlier history in such a way that it points clearly to the redemption that came in Christ. These are just some of the reasons I'm excited to look at Joshua together. So let me just set the scene briefly now as we begin our study. I did that a little bit ago with the kids. But Moses, the servant of the Lord, who led God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery, this grand paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament, led out of slavery into freedom. Moses, the servant who has done this, he has died. He has died. And that story is a sermon series for another time. But the baton is now passed to a successor, Joshua, Moses' assistant, the son of Nun. There's a great dad joke there if you've never heard it. The only person in the Bible who had no parents, Joshua, the son of Nun. But Joshua is just the servant. How is he going to take up the baton from Moses? By the end of Joshua, in chapter 24, we read that Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. There's a theme there that we'll pick up of transitioning between the servant and the servant and the servant. You have the Moses-Joshua transition. You have the Elijah-Elisha transition. And you have the John the Baptist handing off to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the servant who has come. There are all of these threads woven through Joshua that pull forward to Jesus. This is this moment of transition marking a high point in the story of redemption. And Joshua, the servant of the Lord, will signal forward to Jesus in incredible ways. We'll pick up a little more background along the way. That's always the struggle with an Old Testament book. There's a lot of history to cover. But that's the setting. That's the setting. And this morning, I want to look at Joshua 1:1 through 9 together. And I'd like to frame our thoughts around two prominent themes in the book that show up here in Joshua 1:1 through 9. We won't cover everything in these verses today. We're going to finish out the chapter next week. We'll pick some of it up next week. But these two points are truths about God that will compel you to stay in step with God's will for your life. They will compel you to follow the Lord and to serve him as he would have you do. These two truths are God's promise and God's presence. God's promise and God's presence. So first, let's consider God's promise. The big promise that's going to finally be realized here is the promise of place. The promise of place. The promise of a land in which the people will serve God freely. They will worship the Lord in this place that's given to them. Look with me at Joshua 1, verse 2. God is speaking here to Joshua, and he says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." Go over this Jordan, crossing the river. This echoes back to Exodus. As the rescue from Egypt was a gift to the people that they did not earn, this land that God is giving to them, it says, it's this land that is a gift from God so that they may worship him. It's not the land that you earn a right to. It's the land I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. And the people are sent into Canaan to take the land that God is giving to them. So they're taking the land, but it is God who's giving them the land. They don't sit back and just have it handed to them, but it is God who is giving them the land. It's the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham, their forefather. In Genesis 12, we read of this promise. Abraham is called to leave the land of Ur, the land of his fathers, and to go to a place where God will lead him. Genesis 12:2-3 says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But it was not a straight line path to the promised land. Kids, I don't know if you kids have ever received a promise like this. Maybe your mom or your dad has said, "We're going to the park today." Always a good time, something to look forward to. But then first there's the grocery run, and there's a stop at the bank or the post office, and then there's a stop at another store to return something, and you're thinking, are we ever going to get to the park? I just want to be at the park. Well, in God's good providence, hundreds of years have passed since God gave this promise of a land to his people. Centuries have passed. That's a long time, right, kids? Centuries have passed, hundreds and hundreds of years, and they're still not at the park. They have still not received the promise. But here in Joshua, we're on the first pages of this promise finally coming true. God called people in Abraham. He called the 12 tribes from his grandson Jacob, called Israel. And they had lived like nomads in tents, and then under slavery in Egypt, and then back into tents again in the wilderness. They had been a placeless people until now, but they had a promise. They had a promise. Rescued from Egypt, they've been constituted, they've been formed as God's people, and now as a nation under this old covenant made with them at Sinai. And they've seen God sustain them. They've also seen him discipline his people for their disobedience. A whole generation had mostly fallen in the wilderness and failed to enter the promised land, but there was hope because of a promise. Yet if you're the average Israelite, after 40 years of manna and quail, wandering in the desert, seeing a whole generation not survive due to their disobedience, what are you asking yourself? Is this promise ever going to come true? Will we ever get to the park? Or are we going to wander in the wilderness forever? Why all the quail? Why all the wandering? Why all the waiting? Well, now the time has finally arrived. The Lord told Abraham that this wouldn't be immediate, in fact. And there was a purpose for that. This will prime the pump a little bit for our talk about some of the ethical dilemmas of Joshua. But the waiting had a purpose of judgment on people in the land. People bucking against the rule and reign of the Creator. Think back with me at Genesis 15:12. And notice this promise of deliverance from Egypt, but also this pause that God puts even in the promise for a very specific reason. We read in Genesis 15:12 and following, "The sun is going down, a deep sleep falls on Abraham, great, dreadful darkness falls upon him." And then verse 13, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. It's the promise of slavery in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" Now verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here to Canaan in the fourth generation." Why? Why so long? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God isn't fulfilling his promise immediately to his people because God is working out all things and he has purposes for this people in the land. He has to finish those purposes. That time has to come before this promise is given. The conquest, it's this really challenging topic for many people. But here we see the reason that God gave Abraham. It wasn't indiscriminate slaughter, but a purpose of God to judge a sinful people in the land. So as we go on in Joshua, we will see, however, that it's not just judgment on the people in the land. The Israelites themselves are not exempt from God's judgment. The people of God themselves are not exempt from facing this same judgment when they join the nations in forsaking him. So that sort of sets the stage for this promise in the history of redemption, the promise that's going to be carried out in Joshua. But let me ask a question. Why does this matter to me on a Sunday morning while the coffee is still kicking in? And I didn't spend my week thinking about the iniquity of the Amorites. The why does this matter while the caffeine is kicking in is always a good question, right? Because if it doesn't matter, why are we talking about it? Let me encourage you to consider this. This isn't news to you, but that's part of the job for pastors, to remind you of things that you know and must remember. Remember this, God's past faithfulness to his promises should buttress your faith in a faithful God who keeps all of his promises. He keeps all of his promises. Maybe you had a parent who made promises but didn't keep them. "We'll go to the park" was always a fiction. It never quite panned out. But God, our Heavenly Father, is always true to his promises. He is always true to his promises. To quote the Lutheran commentator Harstad, he said, "God's hand throughout covenant history is steady and constant. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or turning of shadow." James 1:17. For us readers, as well as for Joshua, that theme of continuity inspires confidence in the rock of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's good news. When you look around on a world and you're awaiting the promised return of Christ, but the promised peace that Christ has offered to us doesn't seem to be a reality yet. When you feel like you just can't wait to be in the park, when life doesn't seem like it should be, when the world seems like it's falling apart, your family is falling apart, your job is falling apart, you're falling apart, where's the promised peace? But God is faithful to his promises. We can hold out our trust even when we're wandering in the wilderness. God will be true to what he has promised. This is good news when your life is off tilt. God is never off tilt, and he always does what he says he will do. Well, this is the historical context of how the promise of land is being moved forward in Joshua, but that's why it matters to us. It motivates our confidence, it motivates our courage, and even our attention to the Word of God. It's this principle we must always remember. Confidence in the promise of God compels obedience to him. Now, worth noting here is that even the promised land, even though the promised land is soon to be under the people's feet, even Abraham knew that this physical land that they were entering was not the end of the story. This wasn't really the full realization of the promise, because the promise pointed forward to something even greater. Hebrews 11:8 through 10, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Not an earthly city. Abraham was looking forward to the heavenly city. The promise that motivates our obedience to God is the assurance of this inheritance, the assurance of a city whose designer and builder is God himself, a rest accomplished thoroughly by God in that heavenly land. 1 Peter 1, 3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You know, everything that Joshua teaches about place resonates with, in a sense, but also stands in stark relief with place as conceived by the poets. Wendell Berry, anyone read any Wendell Berry? The poet of place. Berry writes, "No place at last is better than the world. The world is no better than its places. Its places at last are no better than the people, while their people continue in them. When the people make dark the light within them, the world darkens." There's something to what Barry says, right? Place, after all, is significant. It's more significant than the disconnected online spaces we inhabit. Dirt under our feet is far better than digital spaces at our fingertips. But it's better because it's not ultimate. It's better because it points to something lasting, something that will be forever. It signals forward. Barry says, "Found your hope then on the ground under your feet. Your hope of heaven, let it rest on the ground underfoot." But the ground underfoot isn't ultimate. That's the great news of the Christian faith. The place and presence of God in Joshua points to a place that is better than all the world's places. The promise that unfolds in Joshua, this promise of a land, it all points to the promise of a place in the presence of God forever. And this motivates our obedience as we look to the God whose presence will be with us forever. Well, that leads us to the second point. We've looked at God's promise, but look with me now at God's presence. God's presence. I would guess, if you remember one verse from Joshua, if I asked you right now, if everybody could speak out loud and say the verse they remember from Joshua, this is the one that everyone would quote. Joshua 1:8, which says, "Have I not commanded you?" Maybe it's 9. My memory verse from childhood alarm is going off, but this is the one everyone's thinking of. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed," or how I learned it, "and neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I'm going to focus in on this part of what God tells Joshua. We'll pick up on some other things next week, but here, in all that God tells Joshua, that's a good challenge and reminder, isn't it? "Neither be thou dismayed." Do not be dismayed. "For the Lord your God is with you," his presence, "wherever you go." This is a call to courage, but it's not a call to courage in the abstract. Just get with it and be brave. There's a foundation. It's a call to courage in the chop of life sea, but with an anchor in something sure. An anchor firmly fixed in the Lord, in his presence. "The Lord your God is with you wherever you go." What does that mean for us? I think we all wish that we could follow God with courage. Courage to do what he commands, even when it costs us to follow where he's leading. And I want to think about this idea of courage with you for a minute. G.K. Chesterton, a prolific author and Christian apologist, in his fascinating book called Orthodoxy, Chesterton wrote this in 1908 about the idea of courage. He said, "Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. The paradox is the whole principle of courage. A man cut off by the sea may save his life rather than drown," like this, like the kids told us. "He may save his life when cut off by the sea if he's willing to risk it on the precipice, on the cliff, to escape." He says he can only get away from death by continually stepping within an inch of it. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he is to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to his life, for then he will be a coward and he will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he will be a suicide and will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water and yet drink death like wine. That's courage. But where does that courage come from? Dr. Jim Hamilton, a seminary professor in Louisville, he says something really insightful about this call to courage. At the outset of Joshua, it's this call anchored in God's presence. Hamilton says, "The call to courage announces that Yahweh's worth is such that it would be better to perish fighting for him than to quail before his enemies. If Yahweh is not worth more than even life itself, this call to courage is cruel and dangerous." Of course, we who follow Jesus know that the God of Israel is worth all that. He is worth all that. The God who planned out our redemption and carried out our salvation throughout the whole sweep of the Bible's history. He is indeed worth more than even life itself. His presence is worth putting everything on the line for. As the psalmist Asaph said in Psalm 73, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This theme of God's presence, the Emmanuel theme in Scripture, it's a theme that spans from creation to the new heavens and the new earth. It is the great goal of the Bible to be in God's presence. When Adam and Eve failed in paradise and they were sent out of the place of God's presence, the great question that Scripture turns to is, how do we get back? How do we return to God's presence? How can I be in the presence of my Creator again, not trembling in fear of judgment, but welcomed as a friend? We've seen already that it's through covenant promise that this happens. It's not earned by us anyway. The absence of God's presence isn't something that we can dig ourselves out of. It's God who must come and who has come to do the work to return us to himself. It's God's presence that not only answers the great questions of the Bible, but it's also the great motivator, at least one of the great motivators for our gospel obedience, for our pursuit of holiness. This is where the rubber meets the road. Presence, okay, it's a great biblical concept. Yes, God is worth more than anything, but what does it matter on Tuesday morning? What should it do in you on Wednesday or Thursday? 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him," Jesus, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We've talked a lot about how the law gives us the way of the good life, but the law cannot be the engine that drives your sanctification. It is a path to walk, but it doesn't push you along the path. So what are the things that God gives us to motivate us to obey his law? God's presence is one of these things. And I don't mean this, maybe you're making the connection, I don't mean this in the sense of the kids' song. Maybe you've heard this kids' song. "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do, for your Father up above is looking down in love." Now, I think I get what the song is trying to say. But as a kid, that sounded a lot more like Santa making a list and checking it twice than a loving God looking down in love. If you do the right thing, you'll be okay. If you do the wrong thing, you're going on the naughty list. That's what God's presence watching me felt like, at least as the song communicates it. That's not the message of Christianity. Christianity, the Christian faith, it is the message of a good and loving God who is not checking a list, waiting to boot his children off the island, out of his presence, away from him forever because they've messed up. It matters to God that you live a life of obedience to him. It should matter to you because it is the good life. It is his will for your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God's will is that you would become more and more like him in holiness. But if your faith is in Jesus, you can never be kicked out of his presence. His presence is a motivating gospel truth with your sanctification in view. Hebrews 13, which we heard read this morning, it grounds the call to holiness in the presence of God, much in the same way that Christian courage in Joshua 1 is anchored in God's presence. Hebrews 13:5, contentment anchored in God's presence. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Why? "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Joshua. That's where he said that. See, if you don't value God's presence more than life itself, you can forget living a courageous Christian life. If you don't value the presence of God, forget living in contentment, free of the hamster wheel of more, more, more. If God's presence in Christ through the Spirit, if that's not what gets you up in the morning, you're going to obsess about the rust on your car. You're going to be crestfallen about the dips in your portfolio. You're going to be burdened by the call to let brotherly love continue with sacrificial dependence upon others or deference and support of others. You're going to struggle to keep the marriage bed undefiled if God isn't your everything. But Christ, Jesus Christ, your Savior, the one who came and lived and loved and died for you to rescue you and to redeem you. He has said, continuing this theme of God's presence, the last words he said, what were they? Behold, I am with you always. I am with you always. If you hold on to that, friends, if you set your roots deeply down into that reality, the mission of your life can then align with God's mission and God's will for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, frees you to be about God's mission and not about building your own kingdom of comfort, satisfying your every want and worldly desire. When God's presence is what you desire, and he's promised to never forsake you, you can let goods and kindred go and faithfully follow him wherever he will lead you. Let's pray together. Father, help us to trust in your presence, to long for your presence, trusting in your presence and valuing your promise so much that it compels our obedience and counters our desire to turn away for lesser things, things that fall so far short of the beauty and glory of your presence in Jesus. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.